2 Samuel 13:23 through 39. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants, or with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all of the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahub, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Well, you know that the Lord had pronounced upon David the judgment for his serious sins of adultery and murder. And part of that judgment included this from 2 Samuel 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Well, there was more to the judgment than that. But it's part of the prophecy, this part of the prophecy, that we find initially fulfilled in our text for this evening. Amnon copied his father's sexual sin, and now Absalom has repeated his father's violent sin, murdering his brother at the hand of assassins. You know that old saying that I've modified for accuracy, "Time heals all non-fatal wounds," right? If it's a fatal wound, it's not going to heal. Some wounds get better, others continue to fester unto death. Some conflicts and problems work themselves out, others do not. And so Absalom bided his time, incredibly patient, waiting for an opportunity, 2 years, nursing his bitterness and his anger. And some scholars question whether Solomon actually had his eye on the crown all the time, all along. Amnon was the firstborn. There was another son of David who seems to disappear. We don't know what happened to him. He's just gone. He was the secondborn. And then Amnon, by another mother, is the thirdborn. And Absalom was so next in line for succession. And so Absalom was next in line for succession. And so Amnon's death moved him into the number one position, rather conveniently. But it reminds us that sins, and especially deliberate and serious sins, do produce a lasting harm and need biblical resolution through repentance and forgiveness. And I want to remind you that Israel was the Old Testament church. This is the Old Testament people of God, much like the church today. There are many corresponding aspects of the Old and New Covenant people of God. But the need for church discipline is one of those continuities. The need for church discipline is really unconsidered importance. So we can look to many Old Testament situations. We can draw parallels to today, to the church that is bought by the blood of Christ. And in our survey of 1 and 2 Samuel, I've often thought of verse that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." And of course, he was not speaking about the New Testament, but clearly about the Old Testament, and even this text that we've been looking at. We can ponder this text, sad and dreary as it is, and we can glean some important, urgent reminders concerning church discipline. And as we work through this story together in the next minutes, I want to organize our thoughts under four heads. Again, if you weren't here, the first one needs to be modified. Discipline restores honor to the offended, with a D, not an R at the end. That's very, very different. Secondly, discipline reclaims the offender. Discipline prevents further offenses. And discipline upholds the honor of the king. So discipline restores restores honor to the offended. And let's not forget about Tamar. As we work through this story, the focus is on Amnon, the focus is on Absalom, and the one who has been deeply offended is Tamar. She was defiled and disgraced and banished to her father Absalom's home. I'm not really sure of her brother, rather, Absalom's home. I'm not really sure of her status in Israel. According to the law of Moses, a rapist was forced to marry his virgin victim unless her father refused, and ostensibly she could refuse to her father as well. But Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, I won't read it, but provides that if a single man violates a single woman, he must then marry her, paying the bride price, of course, and then may never, ever divorce her. And that's an important safeguard, I think, for a woman who would be in that terrible context, because she would be less likely to be married to anyone else, having been violated. Amnon refused Tamar and actually could not marry her because the law would forbade such a liaison between a brother and a half-sister. And so she was left in a rather terrible predicament. We have to fault David the king, I think, for his lack of discipline concerning the dreadful offense of his firstborn son, Amnon. I think had he taken stronger steps against him, perhaps deposing him from the royal order, much like, you know, if you listen to the news, the British crown has done to the disgraced Prince Andrew. Perhaps Absalom would have said, okay, all right, there's been justice here. I understand. Even more importantly, Tamar would have been vindicated. Everyone would have known that she was utterly innocent in all of this, and that the man who had violated her was punished in the extreme. His inaction, his lack of church discipline, left her in limbo, and she disappears from the scene, apparently spending the rest of her days as a violated and unloved woman. One of the scholars who has written on First and Second Samuel, Joyce Baldwin, a woman, states that when Amnon's servant bolted the door after her, Tamar knew deep down that the door to marriage was bolted against her for good. One of the important outcomes of church discipline then would be restoring the honor of the offended. Sin against another believer wounds, it offends, it puts a roadblock between these brothers and sisters in Christ, between a continuous, harmonious walk together. Christ calls his church to be engaged in the loving process of church discipline to restore, if possible, the equilibrium, the harmony, the peace among the people of God. You know, Jesus gave us a pretty clear and straightforward, yet sadly often ignored process for church discipline as such. In Matthew 18, Jesus warned against the deadly effects of sin and described the Father's heart, you know, leaving the 99 safe sheep and going off to rescue, to find the one lost sheep. And then he calls his church to work for this matter of restoration. From Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It's over. It's finished. Done. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And again, that sounds rather severe. It really is describing excommunication. And how are we to treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Are we to shun them? Are we to say, write them off, you're finished? No, they are targets of evangelism. We're not to pretend that an unrepentant sinner is a brother or sister in Christ, but instead, we are to lovingly seek to restore them to fellowship. I remember speaking with a group, Eastern Wisconsin, actually, a church group there, long, many years ago, and I was talking about church discipline and excommunication, and this person who was there was just flabbergasted. I mean, then they can never join the church again, and it's like, no, our goal, our hope is that they would repent. Repentance really cures so much. A heartfelt, genuine repentance coming back to the people of God. And that's what really we're aiming for. Now, this is not the time for a full-blown exposition of this text from Matthew 18. You say, well, you already did that. But there's a lot there to digest and to apply. And it's not the time for a full-blown discussion on church discipline. But we should note, it's the duty of every believer to initiate the process of church discipline. Don't wait for the elders. Sometimes the elders, the pastor, we're the last ones to know. If someone has sinned against you, that creates an obligation for you. And you need to go to them. And if they won't listen to you, they blow you off, then grab a few people, Take them along. A few wise Christians. Take them along. Maybe elders of the church to make this impressed very seriously. And if they won't listen to them, okay, then we process, we initiate the process of formal church discipline, which involves church courts and church trials and stuff like that. And eventually some kind of church censure until the person repents. That's what we're looking for. The hurt and pain of an offense are real. Some minor stepping on toes, of course, happens all the time. And we can overlook those sorts of things. We bump into each other every day, different people. We say something and someone takes it wrong. But, you know, so what? I know them. They're my brother in Christ. We can overlook a lot of these things. Proverbs 19:11 states, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." But serious offenses that may show a pattern, may be repeated, these must be resolved and through this process that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18. Secondly, discipline reclaims the offender. Now, at least it attempts to reclaim the offender. We have, over the years that I've been here, had to initiate some church discipline among people. And to my knowledge, to my recollection, it has been successful once. Now, I would trade everything for that once. It was really beautiful. But the formal process of church discipline, and people just said, "There's a church down the street. I'm out of here. I'm done." And you know, that's the situation when you have numerous different denominations, and everybody's hungry for new church members, so we'll take you and all this stuff. But that one time when we saw genuine repentance was absolutely beautiful. It was glorious. It was a cause of... I'm still praising the Lord, and this is 20, 30 years ago, but I'm still thanking God for that one instance of reclaiming the offender. You know, of course, we want the offender to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But, of course, the Holy Spirit ordinarily uses the Word, and the Word is usually brought to someone through a caring brother or sister confronting with the Word. Jesus said, "Go and tell him his fault." Why? Because he may not be fully aware of his fault, or may be excusing or denying his fault. And so from the Word of God, show them his fault. In the case of Amnon, it's clear that he had not repented of his terrible sin. If he had been repentant, he would have, on his knees, sought Tamar's forgiveness at all costs, and his sincere, heartfelt repentance probably would have satisfied, okay, Absalom. And Absalom would have said, "All right, that's enough." Verse 21 tells us that David was very angry with Amnon for his sin, but apparently that's all the further it went. Oh, so the old man just kind of blew off some steam, but a couple days, it's back to normal. He got away with it, in other words. He got away with it. And his injustice was left crying for some kind of restoration or resolution or retribution. Time heals all non-fatal wounds. This was a fatal wound. It never healed, and it eventually brought death. I know it's not easy to confront a sinner. I hate confrontation. I'll do it. I'll do it because Christ calls us to do it, but I don't like it. Church discipline, I shouldn't tell you this, but when it came to our children, I was always good cop and left my wife to be the bad cop. So, yeah, well, I'm kind of a coward, I know. But it's not easy to do that. Church discipline is one of the weakest aspects of many otherwise orthodox and faithful churches. A number of years ago, I heard a fairly well-known PCA pastor who gave a lecture on church discipline, and it was outstanding. It was excellent. I think I eventually had the elders at that time listen to that lecture on church discipline, and in it, I was stunned when he said, according to his unscientific reckoning, only about 30% of PCA churches practice church discipline. I mean, that's appalling, because, you know, church discipline is one of the marks of a true church. Without it, you ain't that. Because it represents the kingly office of Christ, as preaching represents the prophetic office of Christ, as the sacraments represent the priestly office of Christ, and you leave off one of the offices, Christ isn't reigning in that church. It's that serious. It's that important. Such confrontation and discipline must begin in the home, actually. An undisciplined child will also run all the red lights in society and in the church. He will not know any better. A pastor named Kenneth Chafin suggests that David refused to discipline Amnon because of a mistaken understanding of quote-unquote love. It is entirely possible, I'm quoting, that David failed to understand that love that did not discipline would be interpreted by his son not as love, but as indifference. Or perhaps Pastor Chafin adds that David neglected his duty because, I'm quoting again, it's hard for a parent to punish a child from what the child sees the parent do. The child assumes that it's all right to do what the parents do. When the model for the act has been the parent, it's hard to criticize the child. David was in a bind and did nothing. And it was a costly omission. It took the lives of two of his sons. My driver's ed teacher would tell us, do as I say, not as I do, because he wasn't a very good driver. Proverbs 13:24 states, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And the same could be said about churches and church members. And James concludes his really remarkable letter, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So discipline restores honor to the offended. Discipline reclaims the offender. That's really the aim. Doesn't always work. Discipline prevents further offenses. So we've hinted at this truth, but now we need to face it directly. David's leniency toward Amnon led to his death. There's no question. His lack of strict discipline allowed Absalom to contemplate vengeful murder. I mean, after all, if Amnon got away with raping his sister, and the king didn't do anything, I surely will get away with killing the rapist. King's not going to do anything to me either. And we'll see that in the future that lack of discipline of Absalom left the door open for an assault upon David himself. But let's examine the story more closely. Verse 23, after two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So this is a party, okay? This is a big blowout. This is the harvest celebration kind of thing. And this is now a general summary of what transpired, verse 23. But now he tells the details of how it came about, verse 24. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. So Absalom was here I think, not contemplating killing David. This was part of the setup. He asked the king, why don't you come? Because he really wants someone else to come. Then Absalom said, verse 26, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. Now, David sounds a bit suspicious here, but eventually he lets it slide. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Perhaps inviting the other princes maybe was a safety in numbers kind of thing. Okay, Amnon's going to be okay. I'm not the only one. It's a bunch of people with me. But the plot was already underway. Verse 28, then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant to murder this man. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. And apparently one of them saw this happen and he was ahead of the rest of the pack. Maybe he was the designated driver. I don't know. He was sober, but he jumped on his mule and he skedaddled back to the capital city, and he got there ahead of everyone else. And he presumptuously told an untruth by accident. Verse 30, while they were on the way, news came to David, Amnon has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. And then the king arose and tore his garments, as you can imagine, and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, not let my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, for the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, for by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. We really should expose the trouble caused by this really bad actor, this Jonadab, this David's nephew. He seems to be aware of Absalom's attitude toward Amnon, and he didn't do anything about it. He didn't report it to the king. He didn't confront Amnon or Absalom. He didn't warn Amnon. And so in this story, he was revealed in his virtual conspiracy to commit sexual abuse and murder. And boy, this is a bad guy. But all of this most likely could have been prevented, you see, by church discipline. Absalom would have been satisfied by David's judgment upon Amnon. And even if not, seeing the severe judgment upon Amnon, he would have thought twice when it came to taking revenge on his own. Well, David was deeply grieved by what he had permitted by his inaction. He was probably stung by the memory of the prophet's words, the sword will never depart from your house. And it was coming to pass, and it was too late. Verse 34, but Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, kind of, ha ha, I told you so, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it has come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. That only Amnon had been murdered really was a small comfort. And then lastly, discipline upholds the honor of the king. Most importantly, I think, when it comes to church discipline, you know, it is not primarily about vindication of the offended, or restoration of any offender, or curbing the sinful desire of other potential offenders, but really it's about the honor of the king. And the conclusion of this part of the story is quite interesting, even though it seems kind of a throwaway. Verse 37 through 39, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amminahud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Okay, who was this Talmai? Anybody know who Talmai was? Study Bible notes, maybe at the bottom of the page. Very interesting character. He was Absalom's grandpa on his mother's side. He was also Tamar's grandpa. I'm a grandpa. I know how I love my grandchildren. He was David's father-in-law. Absalom assumed that he could find refuge there, and he was correct. And he undoubtedly laid out the whole story before Grandpa Talmai about how wickedly his brother had been and how his dad, that no good, no account son-in-law of yours, what he did, what he allowed to happen to your granddaughter, and I had every right to do this. And you know, all of his servants undoubtedly heard he was a king, the whole court and everybody in his land heard about this terrible thing that other king David had done and his inactivity and otherwise, you know, he would have sent his grandson back to David for adjudication. But this is a roundabout way of pointing out that when we let sin go on among the people of God unchecked and growing in Christ's church, it reflects upon the honor of the king. And I'm talking about our king. Throughout the New Testament epistles, it's quite interesting that the writers there, Paul, Peter, others, they're very concerned about the reputation of God's people, especially with outsiders. And it's not just, I think, so that they'll escape persecution or others will be interested in joining the church. I think they understand that every believer represents the king. You know, the first use of the word Christian was a derogatory statement. It means little Christ. It's like, oh, you're just a little Christ, you know, kind of thing. Christians took that as a badge of honor. But you see, we're bearing the name of the office of our Savior Jesus. And what we do reflects upon him. And what we permit in the church, his church, reflects upon the king as well. Peter, for example, calls for God's people even to patiently endure unjust suffering for the sake of Christ. This is from 1 Peter 3, beginning verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, we could say the King, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is the honor of the King of the Kingdom that matters most of all, because he's the king. And the behavior of his subjects reflects directly on him. And you know, our PCA Book of Church Order notes the proper use of church discipline maintains A, the glory of God, B, the purity of his church, and C, the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. Now, each of those are important. But I think the framers of the Book of Church Order place those in the order of priority. The glory of God first, the purity of the church second, and the reclaiming of offenders third. Proverbs 25, 4 and 5 makes this important observation. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. And without church discipline, a church will be both compromised and ineffective, and outsiders will be turned off, and believers will be led astray. But worst of all, it will reflect negatively on our king. We should take to heart the prophet's words to David that now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Interesting word, never. Well, where is David's house now? Never. Where is David's house? In the unfolding story of David's royal line, we see all kinds of nasty stuff, intrigue, violence, very serious turmoil and defection and conflict. Our Lord Jesus was the last of the line, the royal line of David. The king who sits on the throne of David forever. It's interesting, I don't know what to make of it, that Mary, who was also of the royal line of David, remember the sword shall never depart from you. Remember what Simeon, the prophet, said to her in the temple? He said, a sword will pierce your own soul as well. Okay, we might think that, suggest that since a spear, I know it's not a sword, it's a spear, but since a spear pierced the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, showing he was dead, that the judgment is complete. That Jesus took this judgment upon the house of David, the sword will never depart from you. He took it and bore it himself, and that curse is now removed. But we should also be aware that the sword of sin, offense, and conflict still arises today in the house of David, in the church, in the conflict of the church today. And so Christ's church will ever be in need of proper church discipline. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you once again that all of the things that were written in former days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And we see anew and afresh how the word speaks directly to our context today. And we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to be faithful in our duty and responsibility. When someone sins against us, if we can't just overlook it, to go to them and show them their fault, that they might be restored to us and be restored to the church fellowship, and ultimately through repentance be restored to you in faith and faithfulness. Grant us courage and strength to be able to accomplish this very important work for the church. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.